Our journey through the Gospel of Luke brings us today to what is certainly one of the more memorable events in Jesus' ministry. There's nothing else quite like it. If you were with us last week, you'll recall we left Jesus and his disciples in the process of crossing the Lake of Galilee from west to east. The storm had suddenly descended, and they woke sleeping Jesus up to save them, which he did, by commanding the winds and the waves to be quiet and still, which they did, leaving the disciples even more afraid, asking, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, they crossed over to kind of a hybrid Jew-Gentile area, the region of the Gerasenes, Matthew calls it Gadarenes, and upon landing they encounter a severely demon-possessed man, from whom Jesus casts out a legion of demons. But in that process, there's a dialogue between Jesus and the demons that raises some interesting issues, which we will pursue in this sermon. In the flow of Luke's gospel, commentators observe in this section there's an emphasis on his mastery over nature, shown in the storm, his mastery in the spiritual realm in our passage, and even his mastery over death in the event to follow the raising of Jairus' daughter. And I'm going to take this opportunity to flesh out some of the specifics of Jesus' mastery in the spiritual realm. So, let's read the text. The account is found in all three synoptic gospels. Here's how Luke records it in his chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now it would be perfectly legitimate just to follow up on the theme of that individual, because Jesus did for him what he does for all of us. Not that we're all indwelt by legions of demons, nor are we all saved in such dramatic fashion, but you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:1-5. But as I said, we're going to follow up on other issues raised by this event. We're in a spiritual war. First rule of war is know your enemy. So we're going to survey the spiritual forces arrayed against us, beginning with the beings Jesus is interacting with here. Now we're going to step through the text in more detail, but before we do, I'll tell you the special place this story has in my story. I was most emphatically not a Christian in my adolescence, delving as much as I could into the sex, drugs, and rock and roll of the mid-70s. But beginning at the age of 16, I underwent a sort of slow-motion conversion, which culminated in my praying the sinner's prayer and asking Jesus into my heart on my 18th birthday. And in case you're wondering, yes, I did it as I was led through the four spiritual laws. Anyway, over the course of those 2 years, although I knew I was on a spiritual journey, I did not know I was becoming a Christian, or Jesus freak, as I would have phrased it at the time. Had I suspected that, I probably would have bolted. But God rather cleverly concealed it until I was hopelessly hooked. Through one means and another, the half year before I converted, I was beginning to realize that it was starting to look like the Jesus thing after all. And as I was reluctantly coming to terms with that, it dawned on me that I was going to need a Bible. I mean, Jesus, the Bible, you feared there was church down the road somewhere. You knew. So I went to a dumpy little used bookstore and bought a King James Bible for $1. It was black. The edge of the pages was red. I know many of you can visualize the exact print on the pages of that Bible. It was exactly, stereotypically, what I expected the Bible to be. And I knew I ought to read it, and I knew the Gospels were where it talked about Jesus. So I plopped it open at random and started reading, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. Yes, this is the passage I had turned to. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. They besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were drowned. At which point, I laughed out loud. Because what I took from the story was the devil was so repulsive that even pigs would rather die than have anything to do with him. And that was a valuable lesson for me at the time, because I was still interacting with the devil in his masquerade as angel of light. So this is the first scriptural light that shone into my darkness, the first Bible story I ever read and understood as a proto-believer. Now, going through the text in more detail. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Matthew says two men. Not a problem, since if there were two, there was certainly one. Mark and Luke only talk of one, choosing to focus on the main character rather than the pair. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Note that the demons addressed Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, telling us, one, they know who he is, and two, they're apparently compelled to announce it. Mark 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. There's Jesus managing the awareness of his messiahship, but I call your attention to something else. As I'll show you later, demon, the word demon, as it's used in the New Testament, is very imprecise. The entities Jesus is interacting with, the ones that enter and possess and get cast out of people, are popularly called demons, but are more precisely designated unclean spirits, as I just cited in Mark 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down and cried out. Now, many people assume unclean spirits are fallen angels. But if they are, and they're compelled to acknowledge who Jesus is, how could Satan, who is undoubtedly a fallen angel, how could he tempt Jesus by repeatedly saying, "If you are the Son of God"? I don't want to get too fancy here, but the point I want to make is unclean spirits are not fallen angels. I repeat, unclean spirits are not fallen angels. Now, many of you are thinking, if they're not fallen angels, what are they? We'll get to that. Just noting here the difference between how unclean spirits behave and how fallen angels behave. Back to the text, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Like all evil entities, unclean spirits tend to feed off pain and suffering. Mark went into even more detail. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A legion was the main battle unit of the Roman army, comprised of about 6,000 men. Doesn't mean there were 6,000 demons in him, does mean there were a lot. And there's a couple of important points stemming from verse 31. They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. There's the matter of the abyss in and of itself, which we'll get to after we talk about a broader issue which is raised. By their repeatedly begging him not to order them to go into it. And that matter is, there is some sort of framework to their interaction. There is some sort of rule book they are both abiding by. In fact, the fact they're begging him not to order them to go into the abyss surely implies that he could order them to go into the abyss. And if Jesus could rid the world of a legion of demons by ordering them into the abyss, why in the world wouldn't he? There seems to be a background to this interaction that we are not privy to. As the demoniac prostrated before Jesus on his arrival, Matthew records the spirit saying, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" That's Matthew 8:29. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Apparently, there's an appointed time in which they're going to be tortured, and they aren't even complaining about that. Their complaint is that he shouldn't start before the appointed time. Is being sent into the abyss their torture? I don't know. But let us consider that abyss, of course, ever mindful of Nietzsche's admonition, when you stare into the abyss stares back into you. The underlying Greek word abusos occurs 9 times in the New Testament, and apart from its occurrence here, there's only one other instance outside the book of Revelation. In the Greek Old Testament, it's in the famous opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's darkness was over the surface of the abyss. In the book of Revelation, it's the sealed pit the beast arises from, as well as the pit in which Satan will be sealed for 1,000 years. Amongst modern translations, NIV, NAS, and NET all simply transliterate abyss, while New King James, NLT, and ESV opt for the bottomless pit. And I've got to tell you, I think that's the perfect translation, the bottomless pit. Citing the New King James, Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. In Revelation 20:1-3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were completed. So, the Antichrist arises out of the bottomless pit. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And the unclean spirits are apparently destined for the bottomless pit. Give you one more data point, though it's not as obvious, because the passage uses different terminology, but it has the same meaning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The context is the pending judgment of false teachers, and it reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, got to stop because there is a lot of freight in that verse. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. The word translated hell there is literally unique in that this is its only occurrence in the Bible. It's the Greek verb tartaroo, which means to cast into Tartarus. Okay, what's Tartarus? Here's the NET Bible's translation note on that question, quote, "This verb tartaroo occurs only here in the New Testament, but its meaning is clearly established in both Hellenistic and Jewish literature. Tartarus was thought of by the Greeks as a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment was meted out, and so regarded in Israelite literature as well," unquote. In other words, if it's not hell, it'll do till something better comes along. Even Wikipedia's on the mark when I accessed it, quote, "In Greek mythology, Tartarus is the deep abyss that is used as a dungeon of torment and suffering for the wicked." So, what does 2 Peter 2:4 say? God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, tartaroed them to a place of deep punishment. Okay, back to the text, verse 30. Jesus asked of him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. As I said in introduction, there's nothing else quite like this. And I think you can see the validity of my take as a proto-believer on the repulsiveness of evil. Amen. But there's also an obvious public demonstration aspect to this. The demons went out of the man, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs went into the water, and everybody there could see it. But there is another subtler point which I want to make here. And that is, unclean spirits need a vehicle in which to embody themselves. They have to possess something. They need to inhabit something. The main thing I want to leave you with today is the clear difference between unclean spirits and fallen angels. And nothing illustrates that better than the unclean spirits' need for embodiment. We never encounter one who is not embodied, that is, possessing something else. In every other instance in the New Testament, it's a human. Here we see them in humans and animals, though that doesn't last long. But the point is, unclean spirits need embodiment. They have a need for embodiment, which is completely absent in fallen angels. Satan seems, if we may put it this way, perfectly at ease in his own skin. He's got issues, amen, but needing embodiment is not one of them. At one point, Jesus tells a story relevant to the matter, Luke 11, beginning at verse 24. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, the point of that story is the condition of the nation Israel, which, after the ministry of Jesus, had, so to speak, been swept clean, but they did not fill their clean space with faith in Christ. They left their house empty, so to speak, consequently inviting more and worse evil spirits in a process that did not end well. That is the point of the story Jesus tells. But the props he uses, the way he tells it, actually inform our matter. The relevant point being unclean spirits need embodiment. He went out to an arid place looking for rest and could not find it. He's got to be in a body. So he returns to the house he left. Unclean spirits crave, need, require embodiment. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Those are fallen angels. Take a look at Daniel 10, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. They're fighting with the archangel Michael. Those are fallen angels. Do the craven, sniveling entities Jesus is interacting with in our passage seem to be in that class? Not to me. A curious passage in the book of Jude, again within the context of false teachers. These dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The key point for our purposes is this slandering of celestial beings. The term underlying celestial beings is a challenge to translate. It's doxa, which is just the simple straight-up word for glory. But it's obviously personified, so it could be translated the slander, the glorious ones. That is, in fact, how the RSV does translate it. The New American Standard calls them angelic majesties. The New King James, dignitaries. Point being, they have significance. They have gravitas. The false teachers should be taking them seriously, not slandering them. And we know fallen angels are included in this because the way he illustrates it is by a dispute between Michael and Satan. Angels, fallen or unfallen, are beings of immense significance. Principalities, powers, rulers, dignitaries. Do the groveling spirits that like to throw people into fire or water or make them cut themselves, do they seem to belong to that class? I think not. So, unclean spirits are not fallen angels. Let's get clear on our terminology. First, demon, as it's used in the New Testament, is an imprecise term. Sometimes it refers to unclean spirits, but it can also refer to fallen angels or, quote, gods. As it does in Acts 17:18 and 1 Corinthians 10:20. The entities we're talking about, the ones Jesus cast out of the man and into the pigs, are more precisely called unclean spirits. That phrase is used with reference to these beings and nothing else. It occurs 21 times in the New Testament, 18 in the Gospels, twice in Acts, and once in Revelation. And here's where I'll tell you that you will not find that phrase, unclean spirits, in the NIV translation. For reasons I find difficult to imagine, they translate every occurrence of unclean spirit as evil spirit. Now, the phrase evil spirit, poneros pneuma in Greek, does occur 6 times in the New Testament. But it is obviously not the same as the phrase unclean spirit, akathartos pneuma in Greek. And I find their conflation in the NIV an act of almost criminal negligence. I've cited several passages from the Gospels up to this point, and as I've done so, I have corrected the NIV's error by calling unclean spirits rather than evil spirits. Okay, so we're talking about what are popularly called demons, more precisely designated unclean spirits, and I've told you they are not fallen angels, which raises the question, what are they? And any first century Jew could have told you, because it was their universal belief that unclean spirits were the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. Unclean spirits are not fallen angels, they are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. And many of you aren't surprised at me trying to tie this back into Genesis 6, but I'm not tying it back into Genesis 6. They are. I'm just telling you about how they did that. Just as they had a universal understanding of what is described in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, so they had a universal understanding of what was produced by Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That is the origin of the unclean spirits, so let's go there. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, that is Nephilim, Hebrew word, on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So, the sons of God hooked up with the daughters of men who bore them the Nephilim. There is no question about that. The question is, who are the sons of God? Are they angels or are they men? I can tell you that without exception, everyone at the time of Jesus believed they were angels. And I believe they were angels. You may find that shocking or scandalous or ridiculous, and I don't have time to argue the point. But whatever you think, you can see that if they were in fact angels, that explains why their children, the Nephilim, are such a big deal. In brief, the story is that a group of angels fell in love with or lusted after human women, took them as wives, don't ask me how, and sired the Nephilim, this angelic human hybrid. Well, those angels knew they were in big trouble, and so they took to genetic experimentation in an attempt to secure life apart from God. The results of their activities were so catastrophic and so dreadful that Genesis 6:12, all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And the Lord says to Noah, Genesis 6:17, Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So God told Noah to gather his sons and their wives, a total of 8 genetically intact humans, and an uncorrupted pair of every sort of animal there was. It was, in effect, a genetic reset. The uncorrupted specimens preserved in the ark above the waters, while everything else, man and beast and Nephilim, drowned below. Now, I've stressed that the proper terminology is unclean spirits, and let's take a moment to think about that. Unclean. What does it mean for something to be unclean? clean. Well, it's not just a matter of being dirty, as if you could scrub up and become clean. Unclean in the biblical sense is to have something inherently wrong. It wouldn't matter how long or how well you bathed a pig. It would never become clean in the kosher sense. Well, the Nephilim were unclean. There is something inherently wrong with them. And that is this angel-human mixture. It was never meant to be. The Dead Sea Scrolls have actually quite a bit to say about this, and they consistently refer to them as bastard spirits. Unclean, bastard, just slightly different takes on their inherent wrongness. Well, anyway, everything in which there was the breath of life perished, man and beast and Nephilim, but while there were provisions for humans when they died, and provisions for animals when they died, there was no provision for a Nephilim when it died. So, as they perished, then their spirits separated from their bodies, their spirits did not have anywhere to go. They're stuck in a sort of limbo, here, ever seeking embodiment. And that was what every Jew Jesus ever talked to believed to be the source of unclean spirits. I'll cite one reference from the intertestamental literature, the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is not in the Bible, and I do not confuse it with Scripture. I cite it because it explains what they believed. This is Enoch 15, 8 through 12. And now the Nephilim who are produced from the spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies because they are born from men, and from the holy watchers is their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on earth, and evil spirits they shall be called. As for the spirits of heaven, in heaven shall be their dwelling. As for the spirits of the earth, which were born upon the earth, on earth shall be their dwelling. And the spirits of the Nephilim afflict, oppress, and work destruction on the earth. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against women, because they have proceeded from them, unquote. This was also the unanimous understanding of the early church. Church Father Justin Martyr, flourished 150, in his Second Apology, chapter 5, said, quote, "The angels transgressed and were captivated by love of women and begat children who are those that are called demons," unquote. Commodian, flourished 250, in his Instructions in Favor of Christian Discipline, the chapter entitled The Worship of Demons, says, quote, "When the angels came down, they despised his laws, and such was the beauty of women that it turned them aside. And from their seed, giants, that is Nephilim, are said to have been born. But the Almighty, because they were of an evil seed, did not approve that, when dead, they should be brought back from death, whence, wandering, they now subvert many bodies," unquote. Now, the fact that this was the common belief of the New Testament Jews and the early church does not mean that it is correct. It does mean that it should be assumed to be correct unless and until there are compelling reasons otherwise. And the fact that it seems silly or offends our sensibilities are not compelling reasons, they're just statements about our feelings. So, unclean spirits are not fallen angels. They are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. So what? We've looked under the hood, so to speak, of the spiritual war and learned some perhaps surprising connections in the biblical narrative. I said up front that the dialogue between Jesus and these spirits seemed to imply some framework of rules that we were not privy to. I think that's true almost by definition. We do not have complete knowledge. But we know enough to follow Jesus today a little bit better and a little bit closer than we did yesterday. For my part, I find the integration of the biblical narrative so fascinating that it draws me to commune with God through His Word. Though I understand that's not the only or necessarily even the best response. Some commune through prayer, others through fellowship, and so on. I have spoken somewhat disparagingly of unclean spirits, called them sniveling and groveling. That may have given the impression that I'm above them or immune to them. I assure you I am not. I have no sense of superiority and simply want as little to do with them as is possible for the rest of my life. Ephesians 4:27 in classic translation says, "Do not give place to the devil." NIV translates it, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Other translations, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." In any event, the point is clear. In your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, don't conduct yourself in a way that invites evil influence in any way, shape, or form. People naturally ask, can a Christian be possessed by these things? I believe the answer is clearly no. However, they are real and they are malicious, and we can be harassed and hounded and plagued by them in ways that are most unpleasant if we provide them the opportunity. But of course, the ultimate answer is not to focus on them, but to focus on our Savior, who by his life, death, and resurrection destroyed the works of the devil and has complete mastery over them. Let's pray. Lord, we are in the midst of a spiritual war. We do not battle against flesh and blood. Would you take the truths of your word and encourage and challenge our hearts, that we would walk more closely with you, that we would trust you more deeply. You bring to mind a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis, I think, in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors the human race can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to take an unnecessary interest in them. Lord, keep us from both of those errors. And may we praise you. Amen.